We read the Word of God this morning, congregation, from Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is the scripture lesson this morning. One of the Psalms of David, inspired, of course, then by the Holy Spirit. Let's listen here then to the Word of God. In Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be shamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." You may have noticed some of the references in the psalm to the covenant. Specifically, let me reread Psalm verse 14. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." May God bless us as we meditate upon the riches of his word this morning. You may have noticed, congregation, that I've included a rather extensive outline for the sermons today in your bulletins. I rarely do that. Usually we ministers just list our main points. But as I was preparing these sermons in the last few weeks, I felt a need for a clear structure for these messages to help us understand the great truth that we're going to be considering. And I thought it would be helpful for you to have this outline for future reference, perhaps, if you ever engage in some personal or a group Bible study. You may be benefited by these notes, and we trust they will be of help to you also then today. Dear people of God, one of the greatest and most glorious truths of the Bible is the doctrine of the covenant. At the same time, it is sad to say, it is also one of the most neglected and misunderstood doctrines in the church today. In fact, in many, perhaps I would say even most churches that are not conservatively reformed, you don't hear sermons on the covenant or even a mention of the covenants of God. And yet it is not just a key doctrine in the Holy Scriptures, but one could rightly say, I believe, that the truth of God's covenant lies at the center of the Bible's message. It stands at the heart of the gospel. And I think it's even broader and more basic in a sense than the message of salvation. Even though salvation, to be sure, is certainly the grand theme of the gospel. But underlying God's redemption plan is God's covenant, as I hope to make plain later. Another reason why we must never overlook the doctrine of the covenant, and why I would like to focus on it for the next few Sundays that I'm going to be with you here today and next week, is because it is the unique emphasis of Reformed theology, which you and I trust hold dear and confess as Reformed Christians and members of a Reformed church. In fact, Reformed theology is often called covenant theology. Now, don't be turned off right away by that term theology, as if that's something only ministers and theologians or seminary professors are interested in, but rather dry stuff for most lay people. You know what theology is? It means literally the study of God. But God and his being and his work can only be known to us and studied through his revelation, and specifically that revelation that comes to us in his holy and inspired word. I know there is a general revelation of God in nature so that all people can know that there is a God and that he is the creator of the universe, as Romans 1 verse 20 states. But we cannot know who this God is, what he is like, and what he has done except through his special revelation, which is inscribed in his word, the Bible. And so theology, the study of God, is actually the study of God's word, of everything God has revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. But now, as you know, there are different ways or different views people have of God's word and what it teaches. There are different kinds of theology. And to mention just a few, there is liberal theology, which is based on the view that the Bible is not God's inspired word, but is man's word or writings. The Bible may have value, but it is not divine and authoritative. And that theology has devastated the faith of many people and destroyed many churches. If you hear ministers or theologians or any others say that Christ's death was only an example of supreme love, but not a sacrifice for sin, you're hearing liberal theology. If you hear it said that Genesis 1 to 3 and the existence of Adam and Eve is myth or not historical, you're hearing liberal theology. If you hear it said that the Bible contains many errors, you're hearing liberal theology. But there are many other theologies, which I can't go into all, but there's Roman Catholic theology, which hold that not just the Bible, but also the traditions and the teachings of the church are the basis for our faith. Hence, many of their doctrines and practices have no biblical foundation. There is Lutheran theology, which places a strong emphasis, as Martin Luther did, on law and gospel as being the main structure of biblical teaching. The primary message of the Bible is that we're not saved by the law or by obedience to it, but by the grace and the work of Christ. And certainly we hold to that very firmly as well. And then there is dispensational theology, held to by most Baptists and by many Bible churches. They do take the Bible seriously to be the Word of God, but they teach there are different dispensations mentioned in the Bible, in which God worked in different ways in the history of mankind to bring about his redemptive plan. But most distinctive in dispensational theology is its view that God has a separate plan for the Jews and a separate plan for the church in the history of salvation. And that is a distinction or teaching that we as Reformed do not hold. Our view of what the Bible teaches is called Reformed theology, whose hallmark is the doctrine of the covenant. Hence, it is often called covenant theology, as I said, held to by Orthodox, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches in the main. But now, what does that mean, covenant theology? What does the Bible teach about the covenant or covenants? And why is that such a central truth? And that's what I want to consider with you for the next few Sundays. And you're going to have to be putting on your thinking cap. This is not fluffy stuff. This is not fast food. It's good for all of us to remember the counsel of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And the writer means that we must go beyond knowing and learning such basic truths as the need to repent from sin and to put our faith in Christ. We must go beyond the milk stage of imbibing God's word to eating the meat of his truth for our spiritual growth. Now, having said all that by way of introduction, let's get into the biblical doctrine of the covenant, so central to our faith. And first of all, we should ask and answer the question, what is a covenant? And then secondly, we should look at what makes covenants unique and special. And then thirdly, we should note what covenants God has made with us, or has made, and why. Now, first of all then, what is a covenant? It's very important to be clear and good in our understanding of that. We read a beautiful psalm this morning, Psalm 25. And it says there in verse 14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Now, the word covenant that's used here and in several other places in the psalm is found in the Bible 286 times. 253 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New Testament. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit, and I printed it for you on the outlines. And the Greek word for it in the New Testament is diatheke. You also see that printed on the outline. And I did that because they have a slightly different connotation, which I will mention later on. But the word covenant, then, is a common word in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And it suggests that God's Old Testament people, as well as the peoples around them, were well acquainted with covenants. They knew what covenants were. Now, we don't use the word covenant as often today anymore. We more often use the word contract for covenant, or compact. My Webster New Collegiate Dictionary defines covenant as a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. And then it gives as a synonym the word compact. And then Webster offers a second and more complete definition of a covenant. It defines this as a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. Now, even though those definitions are found in a secular dictionary, I recognize, they actually offer us a pretty good insight into the nature of biblical covenants. Let me just note some characteristics of biblical covenants. One is they always involve two or at times more parties or persons. Now, those two persons could both be human beings. There are actually quite a few covenants mentioned in Scripture between two or more human beings. For example, we read in Genesis 21 that when Abraham sojourned in the land of Canaan, he at one point made a covenant with King Abimelech. The king had almost taken Sarah to be his wife due to Abraham's half-truth of calling Sarah his sister. And God had to intervene and did not allow that to happen. But King Abimelech did not want any problems with Abraham, and so the two made a covenant to live together in peace. And in Genesis 26, we read that Abram's son Isaac did the same thing. He too made a covenant with Abimelech. When Jacob left the house of his uncle Laban, snuck away kind of from him actually, Laban wasn't too happy about that, and he pursued his son-in-law. Jacob had married his two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and Jacob had become richer even than his uncle Laban, despite Laban's own conniving, and that irked Laban, of course, that Jacob had even outdone him. But when Laban and his band overtook Jacob, they made peace. How did they make peace? We read in Genesis 31, verse 44, that they made a covenant. And they set up a stone memorial as a witness. And you're all aware, I'm sure, boys and girls here as well, about the close friendship between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, despite Saul's jealousy and hatred for David. But Jonathan loved David. David, Jonathan. And so much so that at the time when Saul was trying to kill David, we read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. But then another kind of human covenant mentioned in the Old Testament were covenants between nations. Today we would call them treaties. In fact, the NIV translation often translates the word covenant in those instances as treaties. Although God had repeatedly told the Israelites that they should not make covenants with the nations of Canaan when they came to settle in the land. God told Israel in Exodus 23, verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, meaning with the nations of Canaan and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. And yet, as you remember, when Joshua was conquering Canaan, he did make a covenant with one of its nations, the Gibeonites, promising to spare them from death. And some of their representatives had come and deceived the Israelites, pretending to be from a faraway country. But Joshua failed to consult God before making a covenant with them. And I mention this particular incident for a reason, in connection with what a covenant is. I noted that a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. But we should also add that a covenant is a binding agreement. It is an agreement sworn to by oaths. That's a common feature of Bible covenants. They are sealed by an oath. When Abimelech made a covenant with Abram, in Genesis 21, they both swore an oath to keep it. And when Joshua made his covenant with the Gibeonites, the leaders of Israel did so with an oath, and they could not break that oath, even though they had been deceived. That would have brought God's wrath on Israel for breaking their oath. Covenants cannot be broken. The promises we make in them are binding. And I think we realize that that still is true in a sense about earthly covenants or contracts. Once you sign a contract, and once a contract is sealed, often with a special seal, it cannot be broken. If it is, there are consequences for those who break it. And that's also true with respect to God's covenants with us. God himself will not break his covenant, certainly not from his side of it. In Judges 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord, who's actually God himself, says to the Israelites, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Some future time, I would like to say more about what is involved in breaking the covenant. But God will never do that, even if his covenant people may be guilty of doing so. One of the great assurances that we receive from Scripture again and again is that God keeps his covenant and remembers his covenant with us. As the writer of Psalm 25 prays in verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. God's mercy and steadfast love are guaranteed by his covenant. We read in Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. And in Nehemiah 1, verse 5, Nehemiah writes, God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And this last text indicates a third characteristic of biblical covenants. It is that these solemn, binding agreements involve obligations and promises, as well as punishments for those who violate them. Again, this is parallel in many respects to earthly contracts or covenants. If you need to take out a loan to pay for your house, or for a car or for your education, you are made aware of what signing your contract involves. It means now you have an obligation. Your obligation in that case is to pay back the lender according to the contract stipulations. And the promise is, if you do that, you can have your car and your house and get your education. But if you fail to fulfill your obligations, you will forfeit your house or car or pay some penalty for not paying off your educational loan. And so you see what a covenant is, what its basic features are then. To give you a fuller definition, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, sometimes more, solemnly sworn to, and involving obligations, promises, and punishments. However, let me add immediately that this is still not a complete definition of God's covenants with man. Because I wish to turn, secondly, now this morning to what is unique about God's covenants with us or with man. And that, of course, is what our special focus is in this brief series on the covenants of God and what we mean by covenant theology or God's covenants. All those divine covenants have their own special and unique character. They are not simply contracts between God and man. They're not mere agreements between God and man. That's an aspect of it, but that's not the heart of what God's covenants are with man. Let me give you two unique features of God's covenants. The first one is that his covenants establish a close, intimate relationship with man, a relationship of love, fellowship, and numerous blessings. When you sign a contract or a covenant of the kind that I just mentioned, like with a bank or some other entity, you have no personal relationship with the banker or the loan officer. You may know that person in some cases, but you are dealing with them in a strictly official, formal manner. However, that's not at all the way it is when God makes a covenant with us. When God does that, he establishes a special relationship with us. He establishes a bond with us. Yes, God binds us to himself in the closest possible way, in a bond of love and friendship. You here in the congregation who know Dutch may know that the Dutch word for covenant is verbond. Verbond. You can hear the word bond in it. It's a bond. Now, there are some human parallels to such a close covenant bond between God and man. And one beautiful parallel, really, or picture, is the bond of marriage. When a couple gets married, they are bound together officially in a wedding ceremony. And in that ceremony, they make vows to one another. Maybe you can call them oaths before God and before human witnesses to be faithful to each other, to love each other till death do them part. And after making those vows, the minister or the officiant declares them husband and wife. Now, the word covenant is even found in some older wedding forms and pledges. Marriage is a covenant. But obviously, there is much more to a marriage than a wedding ceremony and some oral promises of commitment or vows and then an official declaration of marriage, even though that's certainly important. Couples who decide to live together, as many do today, without marriage, often claiming, well, we don't need to go through a wedding ceremony and all that to do. The wedding license is just a piece of paper. But they're wrong. In fact, they're sinning because there must be a binding agreement confirmed with vows of commitment to have a biblical marriage. On the other hand, all married couples certainly know or should know that a true biblical marriage is a lifelong relationship of love and faithfulness that may not be broken. It is a binding covenant, but it is a relationship of love and friendship. Malachi 2 verse 14 rebukes those who take marriage lightly. As the prophet writes there, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So the bond of marriage is a reflection of God's bond with us in his covenant. Yes, marriage, as you know, is even spoken of in Scripture in Ephesians 5 as a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. God's covenant, then, is a most blessed and intimate bond between God and his people. Indeed, some theologians like to define God's covenant as a bond of friendship between God and his people. And that's certainly true. Psalm 25, verse 14 uses that language when it says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. At the same time, there is a second unique feature of God's covenants that we should keep in mind. It is that in those covenants, God always takes the initiative. God is always sovereign. The covenants are established by him and by him alone. They proceed totally from his will, not from our will. Abraham is called in the Bible the friend of God. But it was God who made Abraham his friend. Abraham would never have chosen to make God his friend of his own will. The covenant God made with Abraham did not come from him, from Abraham. Nor were Abraham and God equal friends. One was divine. The other was human. One was the Almighty God. The other was sinful man. Earlier we noted that covenants by nature involve two or more parties, be they persons or be they nations. And those parties often make agreements on a more or less equal level. They bargain together to reach an agreement, with each side making its demands and offering its concessions, like they do in a labor contract, for example, between the unions and the companies. Sometimes one side may have an upper hand. In fact, sometimes, like in cases of treaties after a war, the victors may have the total upper hand and be able to dictate the terms and impose them on the vanquished nations. But even then, there's always still a little bit of negotiation with the defeated. But the covenants of God proceed only from God. He is the sovereign Lord of all his covenants. Earlier I noted there are two words for covenant in Scripture, the Hebrew word berit and the Greek word diatheke. Now what's interesting is that the word berit means simply a covenant, agreement, or bond. But the word diatheke actually means testament, like we speak of a person's last will and testament. And a last testament comes only from the person who makes it and signs it. He declares what his will is as regards his property or other matters after he dies. He is the testator. His will is being expressed. And it's that word, diatheke, which is translated as covenant in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and we have the New Testament, the New Covenant, which together all are expressions of God's covenant with us. And so now let me revise my definition of a covenant as it refers to God's covenants with man. God's covenants are the binding bonds God has made with us in which he expresses his friendship to us and his sovereignty over us by means of obligations, promises, and punishments. And well, let me turn then thirdly, congregation, and lastly then this morning, to what those covenants are which God has made with us and which are so central to understanding the Scriptures and their message. And I will be brief here this morning because we're going to be looking at those covenants individually, beginning this evening or this afternoon and next Sunday, the Lord willing. Now you notice I've been speaking about covenant, singular, and of covenants, plural. When I've used it in the singular, I've usually been thinking of the concept of a covenant and of the primary covenant mentioned in the Bible, which is the covenant of grace. But there's more than one specific covenant of God mentioned in the Bible. It also speaks of what we often call the covenant of redemption. That's a covenant God made even before the creation of the world. And we'll look at that tonight. Then there was what is usually called the covenant of works. That's the covenant God made with Adam before he fell into sin. And then there's a covenant God made with Noah at the time of the flood, which we could well call the covenant of preservation. And after that comes what is usually called the covenant of grace, a covenant God established with Abraham and his descendants, but which actually existed before Abraham and continues to be in existence or in effect today and until the very end of time. And then the Bible also speaks of the new covenant, the covenant God has made with his New Testament people, his church. And there are actually some more covenants of God besides these. We'll consider the main ones to see how rich this biblical doctrine of the covenant is and how central in our understanding of God and his dealings with us throughout history, today, and in all time. In fact, the covenants of God extend from eternity past to eternity future. And why is that? Why did God make all of these covenants? Why did he say in Psalm 25, verse 14, he makes known to them, that is to his people who fear him, he makes known to them his covenant? Well, you know why God has done that? Because he wants us to experience what he himself has experienced and experiences from all eternity. He wants us who are creatures and his redeemed people in particular to know what he himself is like as God. And what is God like in himself? Well, he is God, but remember, he is a triune God. He's a God who exists in three persons, but in one divine being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how are they related to one another in that one Godhead? Well, you and I can never fully understand that divine relationship within God. But this we can know because he's made known to us his covenant. His covenant show us what he is like as a triune God. They show to us that he is a God who is in most intimate fellowship within his own triune being. The three persons of the Holy Trinity are united together in a perfect bond of love and of holiness and in all of their divine attributes as they share with one another infinite glory, infinite majesty, holiness, righteousness, and life in a bond of eternal love. Our God is a covenant God by nature. And all his covenants with us, with man, are intended that we may share with him, that covenant God, his eternal love, fellowship, glory, holiness, life, and joy everlasting. That's what his covenants teach us. That's what they show us. God wants us to see what he is like and what he desires us to be like as his creatures and as his children. He wants us, yes, to be bonded to him. and how he's made that possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the story of the covenants and of the gospel of redemption. May you and I and all of us respond then. May we then know him, praise him, love him, and serve him. Our covenant God, as members of his covenant. Amen. Let's pray.